Now we turn for our reading to the New Testament and to Paul's epistle to the Romans. Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 9. Romans 9, reading the first 12 verses of that chapter. And we continue in an attitude of worship as we hear the word of God. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise, accounted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Amen, and may God bless to us that reading from his holy word. Now, as we continue our series looking at the basic New Testament message concerning Christ, we come this morning to some verses in Paul's epistle to the Romans. And I'm taking these verses from chapter 9, which we just read, and verses 4 and 5. Let me just read those verses again. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is, over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. Now, as you may know, in Romans 9 to 11, Paul is dealing with what for him is a very great issue, the destiny of Israel. The destiny of Israel. Paul's topic is God's purposes in and for the Jews, especially in light of the fact that most of them have rejected their Messiah. Now, in exploring this great issue, Paul seeks to show that the gospel of Jesus Christ in no way contradicts God's Old Testament purposes for the people of Abraham and Moses. There is continuity, not contradiction. The New Testament, in other words, although rejected by most of Israel, fulfills the Old Testament. The Old is the seed. The New is the flower and the fruit. Israel's unbelief in Christ, therefore, cannot mean that the New Testament and its gospel has nothing to do with Israel or with Israel's divinely recorded story in Old Testament scripture. Old and New Testament are not two different religions with two different gods. They are the one outworking of salvation flowing from the same God. And in Romans 9 to 11, Paul shows how this is the case. Well, the apostle begins his meditations on this topic by setting out the rich God-given privileges of the Jewish people. How tragic that they, of all the people in the world, should now be separated and estranged from the promised Redeemer. Paul gives a list of the unique divine privileges enjoyed by Israel. To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants. and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers or patriarchs. And then Paul proclaims the crowning privilege of Israel, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen. Of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. Behold the supreme privilege of Israel. When the expected Messiah came in the flesh, it was Jewish flesh that he took upon him. The long-desired Saviour was a Jew, not a Greek or a Roman. It was the blood of Israel, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and King David, that flowed through the Messiah's veins. The second Adam was a man of Israel, great Abraham's greater son. What a privilege for the Jewish people, that from them alone, among all the nations of the earth, the Redeemer of mankind was born. But then we should notice something here, I think, when Paul says about Israel, of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came. We observe that phrase, concerning the flesh. Literally, according to the flesh. It suggests that Paul is saying something incomplete about Christ. He was of Israel according to the flesh. Yes, the promised Messiah, the Redeemer, he grew up out of the soil of Israel. All this was true of him according to the flesh. This was his truth as far as the flesh is concerned. So we might expect a balancing statement to follow, to say what Christ is, not according to the flesh, but according to some other principle. If Jewishness was his truth as far as the flesh is concerned, is there some other truth about Christ on some other level? We're familiar with Romans, we'll remember that Paul does the same thing back in chapter 1 of the epistle, and verses 3 and 4. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Christ was made or born of David's seed, the son of David, according to the flesh. So we look for a balancing statement to tell us what Christ is on some other higher level, beyond mere flesh. And Paul gives that to us. He's declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Son of David, yes, but also Son of God. Well, we now have the same in Romans chapter 9 and verse 5. Christ is of or from Israel concerning the flesh, according to the flesh. But what then is Christ other than the flesh, above and beyond flesh? Well, he is, says Paul, over all God. Blessed forever. Amen. In other words, Paul is giving us the human and the divine natures of Christ the Redeemer. As regards his earthly nature, he is of Israel according to the flesh, but as regards his higher heavenly nature, he is over all God. Blessed forever. Amen. Behold, then, the two natures of the promised Saviour, his humanity and his deity, very man and very God, balanced against each other perfectly to show us the full reality of his person. Greatest and the most magnificent privilege of Israel is that their long-awaited Messiah, when he came, was none other than the eternal Son of God, the majestic Lord of all, taking Israelite flesh upon himself, being born of the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, Jesus Christ, true eternal God, as well as true mortal man, the liberator and the redeemer of Adam's fallen race. Bent low to save a sinful race, thou, Lord, with unexampled grace into our fallen world didst come, and stoop to a poor virgin's womb, whom all the heavens cannot contain, our God appeared a child of man. The Lord's two natures. Now, Paul says three things here about Jesus Christ and his divine nature. He is over all, he is God, and he is blessed forever. It's as though Paul strikes a loud gong three times. Over all, God, blessed forever. This is a plain testimony, is it not, to the divine glory of Jesus Christ. He is over all. The sovereignty of all creation belongs to him. He is king over the universe, the Lord of heaven and earth. He is God. Although Christ had a true human nature, the one who possessed that nature was and is the second person of the eternal Trinity, God, the everlasting Son of the everlasting Father. And he is blessed, that is, praised forever. Eternal praise and love and adoration belong to him from the beginning of all things when his angels worshipped him, and then through all the unceasing ages that follow, praised forever and ever. Jesus Christ, over all, God, blessed forever. Such is the person of the long-expected Saviour of Israel and indeed of all the tribes, tongues, peoples and nations of the earth. Concerning his fleshly nature, he's an Israelite. He's a child of Abraham, the son of David. Concerning his heavenly nature, he is exalted over all. God, the Son, second person of the Trinity, blessed and praised forevermore. Well, may those truths sink deeply into our hearts. Let me suggest to you, though, two practical lessons for ourselves that arise out of what Paul says to us here about Christ as God. Two lessons to take to ourselves. So here's the first lesson. Paul says that the divine Christ is over all. Over all. And the references to Christ's universal kingship or lordship. His sovereignty, as perhaps we might call it. When we think of the sovereignty of God, we shouldn't think of God as some vague deity, as though we were speaking of the sovereignty of some god or other, so to speak. No, the God who is sovereign is that God who has revealed himself to man in Jesus Christ, who is God the Son become flesh for our sake. This is the God who is over all. Behold the sovereign deity, the light of the glorious knowledge of God our sovereign shines where? In the face of Jesus Christ. Now that's 2 Corinthians 4:6. We're not interested in any other God than the God we meet in Jesus Christ, who saves us in Christ, with whom we have fellowship in Christ. Well, says Paul, it is this God. It is Jesus Christ and God in him who is over all. God in Christ who is sovereign. The God who reigns over heaven and earth is the God we see, encounter, and know in Jesus Christ. Let me just very briefly set before you a few other testimonies of Scripture to this effect, that God's sovereignty is discovered and known in the person of Christ. So we have Matthew 28 and verse 18. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And those, of course, were the words of the risen Christ to the disciples just before he ascended into heaven. Thus far you have known me as the lowly, humble, suffering Son of Man. Now I declare to you in the glory of my resurrection that I hold the entire universe in my hands. Know me as the exalted Lord of all. Or again, we have Ephesians 1, verse 20 following. God raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet. Once again, the risen and exalted Christ is declared to be Lord of absolutely all things created, both in this world and the world to come. And then lastly, we have Philippians 2, verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And so once more, we have the proclamation of Christ as the supreme Lord of all creation. All things, says Paul, must bow to his kingly majesty, whether angels or humans or devils. So the teaching of Scripture is very clear. The sovereign God who is over all is not some God invented by human reason or man's imagination, nor is he some faceless, unknown deity. No, the sovereign God is the God whom we meet and encounter in the person of Jesus Christ. God in Christ, he is the sovereign Lord of all. Jesus, risen from death, is the exalted and victorious King. He is the one who rules all of heaven and earth. Jesus, the name high over all, in hell or earth or sky, angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. And so the lesson for us, very simply, is this. Let us remember who is over all. Let us remember who is over all. Not some vague deity or other, not a remote God about whom I know nothing, not cold, unfeeling fate, but the divine Christ, my Saviour. He it is who holds the lordship of creation in his nail-pierced hands. The controlling power of the universe is Jesus of Nazareth, who suffered and died and rose again for me and my salvation. The love that bled for me on the cross is the power that directs my life. Now, isn't that a fortifying and a comforting truth to everyone who knows him? Isn't that a blessing to me when I'm undergoing trials and tribulations? I tremble, I weep, but Jesus commands my destiny because he is Lord over all. So there's the first practical lesson for us, which brings us on to the second lesson, which I suggest we can learn here. Paul says that Jesus Christ, as God over all, is blessed forever. Blessed forever. And the word blessed here means praised. To bless is to praise. I bless God means I praise God. Christ is praised forever. Now, to praise is to recognize and to express the worth and value of something or someone. But Jesus Christ is very God. Therefore, he possesses infinite worth and value. He is the eternal wellspring of all beauty and glory. Beauty's self and beauty's giver, as one of the poets rightly says. In that light, think about what it would mean if I did not praise Jesus Christ. If I do not or will not praise him, then I would be saying to him, you have no worth. You have no value. You're devoid of excellence. I have no need to acknowledge anything praiseworthy in you. I can cast you behind my back. As far as you are concerned, my lips will be dumb. My heart will be silent. What are you that I should say anything good about you? Now, that would be my attitude, in reality, if I failed to praise Christ. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks, or fails to speak. So I have a problem if I do not give praise to Christ. The Bible says he is the supremely excellent one, overflowing with worth and value, whose glory awakens the endless praise of angels. But it seems I disagree if I do not praise him. It seems I think he is no more worthy or valuable than a speck of dust. Well, either I'm right, and the Bible therefore a book of falsehood, or else the Bible is right, and I'm not living in the truth. So which is it? I presume we can see that this question is very important. Jesus Christ is God praised forever. All the praiseworthiness of God dwells in Christ. A Christian, therefore, may be defined as someone who sings the praises of Christ. That's a Christian. Someone who sings the praises of Christ. Sings them here and will sing them to eternity hereafter. Christ is already praised with everlasting praises by the angels in heaven and by the glorified spirits of believers who've departed the earth. The Christian is he who mingles his praises with theirs. When morning gilds the skies, my heart awaking cries, may Jesus Christ be praised. Alike at work and prayer, to Jesus I repair, may Jesus Christ be praised. Does sadness fill my mind? A solace here I find, may Jesus Christ be praised. Or fades my earthly bliss? My comfort still is this. May Jesus Christ be praised. Having said that, however, let me now say this. The central thing, the really central thing, is not to praise Christ, but to know him as the praiseworthy one. To know him as the praiseworthy one. Praise grows from knowledge. The way to acquire a praising heart is not to chastise myself for coldness. That's a waste of time. Nor is it to try to whip up praise by willpower, because that can't be done. It's to set praise to one side for a moment and to focus myself instead on knowing the praiseworthy one. Knowing him as true God. Knowing him as sinless man. Knowing him as obedient unto death. Knowing him as risen from the dead. Knowing him as the living fountain of all blessings, of new birth, justification, adoption, sanctification, preservation, glorification. As I grow to know him thus, praise will also grow as a byproduct. So the central object that I must always have in view is not, in fact, the praise of Christ, but Christ, the praiseworthy one. To know him as the praiseworthy, the beautiful and glorious King of mercy who saves me, this is the key that unlocks the door of praise and love. To know him is to praise him. It says in the Old Testament somewhere, those who know thy name will put their trust in thee. And we might say, those who know thy name will praise thee because they know thee. And I would suggest that it's when my knowledge of Christ withers and shrinks away that my praises begin to grow cold. On the other hand, when I know him in the gospel as the excellent, wonderful, praiseworthy Lord and Redeemer, well then, my heart is kindled and my praises revive. O Jesus, King most wonderful, thou conqueror renowned, thou sweetness most ineffable, in whom all joys are found, when once thou visitest the heart, then truth begins to shine, then earthly vanities depart, then kindles love divine. Jesus, may all confess thy name, thy wondrous love adore, and seeking thee, themselves inflame to seek thee more and more. Jesus, our love and joy, to thee, the Father's only Son, all might and praise and glory be, while endless ages run. Christ praised, blessed forever. Whoever gives himself to know Christ as Christ truly is, will find his heart strangely warmed and become one of those marked forever by the praise of Christ. May such knowledge be given to me and to each one for our everlasting salvation in life, in death, and what lies beyond death, through him who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.